Hey, Acts chapter 20. We've been looking the last few weeks. We've seen Paul. Paul's been in Ephesus. He started on this third missionary journey. He's gone through lots of different places, and he's ended up in Ephesus. And he's been there for almost 3 years now, ministering there in Ephesus. And we saw a few weeks ago he left Ephesus, and he continued on that third missionary journey. He went down through Greece and Macedonia, and he spent some time in Troas. Remember, we looked at last week Eutychus, who fell asleep while Paul was preaching, and he fell out the window, and Paul was able to restore life to him. And we talked about the dangers of spiritual drowsiness, how we need to be careful. And then Paul went on to Miletus, where he called for the Ephesus elders, for the leaders and the pastors, the elders in the church, to come there to meet with him because he wanted to talk to them. He knew this would be the last time that he would see them face to face, and he wanted to share some words of encouragement to them, some words of challenge, and then some words of warning. And we started last week in that message that Paul wanted them to get, those final words that he wanted those elders of that church to make sure they had. And we kind of broke it into three parts. There was the past, the present, and the future. And last week we looked at the past. We looked at Paul's time there in Ephesus as he encouraged those elders to minister in the way that he ministered. He said, in the manner in which I ministered. And he administered with humility. He administered with tears of compassion. And he administered with consistency there in Ephesus. He said, don't just minister in the manner in which I ministered, but I want you to minister with the motive that I ministered. And what was Paul's motive? It was simply to serve the Lord. There was no self-gain in it. It wasn't about pleasing people. It was because he wanted to serve the Lord. That was his focus. That was his emphasis. That's what he did. And then he said, don't just minister in the manner and the motive, but minister the message. And Paul's message was clear. It was a message of repentance. It was a message to turn to God and put your faith in Christ. If we have any other message, we've fallen short. There's only one message that can bring about change in a person's life. There's only one message that can set a person free. And that's the message and the hope of the gospel. And so I hope this past week you've thought about that in your own life, just in how we're all called to be ministers. We all are called to serve people around us, our circle of influence. Think about the manner in which you minister to those people. Think about your motives. And then think about your message as you minister to people. But back in Acts chapter 20, at verse 22, Paul shifts from the past to the present. You see it right there in the wording. He says, and now. And now he's all of a sudden, he's talking about right now, the present. And in a few verses down, he's going to challenge them he's going to compare life to a race. That idea that we're running in a race. We have any runners in here this morning? People that just enjoy, you get out there and you love to run. All right, good. We're all in the same place, right? Well, last year, I used to tell people, hey, if you see me running, you need to call the police because something's wrong, right? Someone's chasing me, something's happened, and I'm trying to get away, so help me out. But last year, I decided, you know, it's time. I've got to get in better shape. I got to do some cardio, and it's either now or never. You know, in 2 weeks, I'm going to turn 40 years old. Right? So it was now or never. And let me tell you, I started running and I made the wrong choice. It should have been never. That would have been a better choice for me. I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy any part of it. You know, I enjoy when I'm done, maybe that's about it. But last week I was out on a run and I saw three different people and it was kind of funny. I oftentimes see people as I'm out there. And the first guy I passed was more miserable than I was. You could see it all over his face. He didn't want to be out there. He was doing it because the doctor told him to do it or something, you know, or his wife, I don't know. But he's out there. He's trying his best. For a while, I thought he was running, but then I realized he was really just falling forward. He was trying to catch his balance, you know. And it wasn't you. He just wasn't having a good time. You could tell on his face, he was thinking, I should not have eaten that piece of cake last night. That was this thought as he's just trudging along, trying to make this run. The second person I passed, and man, I blew right by her. She was like somewhere between a walk and a run. You've seen this person, you know, with the arms going and the head going. She's mall walking, really. That's what it is. And she's got, I mean, there's a lot going on, but there's not a whole lot of results from that, you know? She's just kind of doing her thing. And then I saw that guy that, I don't want to say we don't like him, but that guy that he matches from head to toe. I mean, somehow he's got a shirt to match his shoes. He's got those shorts that have no sides in them. I don't know what that's all about. But this guy was born to run. He loved it, man. He's out there, his head's up, his chest's out, and he is striding. He looks like a deer running. I mean, he's just going for it. And he's probably ran from like Estorillos or something. But he's just having a great day. He can't wait to turn around and run back. You know, he's the worst part of his run is when it ends. That's this guy. As I watched these three people, well, that guy I just saw briefly as he blew by and kept going, I thought about Paul's words here, that life is a race and that we're all called to be runners in that race. And I wonder, how are you running? In that race of life, in this race that we're all called to, what kind of runner are you? Are you that person that's trudging along, miserable, racked with guilt, racked with regret? Are you that person that there's a lot going on and it looks like things are going really good, but really there's no real results? It's all just kind of outside. It's all just kind of motion. Or are you that person that's got your head up and your chest out and you're running with confidence and you know where you're going and you're enjoying life and you're enjoying the run? Because that's the person I want to be in this race of life. And that's what Paul gives in verse 24. I like how the New King James reads, actually. It says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus." And I want that to be our focus this morning, is that idea of finishing our race with joy. Sometimes we come to this place where we say, "I'll run the race and I'll do my best in the race," but Paul challenges to run it with joy, that we can run this race with joy. And Paul's going to give us three insights for how to do that, how to run our race with joy. But let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this morning and this day. Lord, we thank you that we can run in this race, Lord. And God, what a glorious prize there is to those who are faithful to it. And so, God, I pray you help us to focus this morning on your word. I pray that you'll open our hearts and speak to us through this text here in Acts, Lord. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, in verse 22, we see the first insight for running the race with joy in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. Verse 22, it says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." The first part, the first insight for running the race with joy is running with joy involves being led by the Spirit. If we're going to run with joy, we need to be led by the Spirit. Paul says, "I'm compelled by the Spirit." He's being led by the Spirit. He's not just doing what he wants to do. He's not just doing his things his way. He's doing what the Spirit is leading him to do. And he says it brings him joy. You know, human nature kind of fights against that. We tell ourselves the thing that's going to bring us joy is when we do what we want to do. When we have it our way, right? That's why we go to Burger King, because we want it our way. That's what brings us joy. That's what the world tells us, is if you're going to be happy, if you're going to have joy in this life, then you need to do what you want to do. But Paul says throughout his writings and throughout his life and his ministry, the thing that brought him joy was to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's the key, isn't it? To be surrendered. If we're going to be led by the Holy Spirit, then we have to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We cannot be led by the Holy Spirit if we will not be surrendered to the Spirit. You know, I believe there's people here this morning in a room with this many people, I'm sure there's people that have never surrendered their life to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And by saying that, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. And I'm not saying that you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. I'm saying there's areas of your life that you've never fully surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's areas in your life that you are, but then there's areas where you say, I got that. I can take care of that. Or I don't want to really look at that right now. And we know there's issues, but we're not at that place where we're willing to surrender it, to fully let the Holy Spirit lead us in those things. You know, when we do that, we get stuck in this place. When people live their life that way, I don't know that you can ever fully enjoy. Paul says if we're going to have joy, then we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. So how, if we're not being led by this Holy Spirit, how can we fully have joy in our Christian faith? There may be seasons of joy. There may be times of joy. But can we have full and true joy if we're not being led by the Holy Spirit? It kind of puts us in that place where we have too much of Jesus to enjoy the world, but still too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. And we're in this place kind of racked with guilt. And so I want to challenge you to bring your life under full surrender of the Holy Spirit. As you run this race, to let the Holy Spirit lead you. You know, sometimes I think people look at the Holy Spirit as just kind of a guide and maybe there to give them some advice when they ask for it, when I need it, kind of that little angel on our shoulder thing, you know? When I need it, that's when I'll ask. Or in this area of my life, I'll look for your advice in that. But we need to fully surrender. You know, this past week, Gabe and I were in San Jose, and I've driven in San Jose enough to know that I don't like it. And there's areas that I know pretty well, and there's areas that I don't know very well. And there's this one place right in front of La Sabana, when you're coming from downtown San Jose, where I always get confused. One road only turns left. It's a one-way street. And one road only turns right. And somehow, I get them mixed up. If I need to go left, I'm always on the right. If I need to go right, I'm always on the left. I'm convinced that about every 2 months, they actually change the signs on those two roads. They're messing with me. I'm convinced of that. And so I get it wrong almost every time. And so Gabe and I were talking about this intersection. You know, he's trying to help me with this intersection. And I realized, you know, the best way for me to get through that? I got out of the car. I gave Gabe the keys and I let Gabe do it. And you know what? He did it. And we got through the intersection. Some of us need to get out of the car, in a sense. We need to give the Holy Spirit the keys, and we need to let Him drive. Fully surrender. Stop this asking for advice. Stop this just looking for some guidance in this situation or that situation. And bring our life fully under the surrender of the Holy Spirit. In verse 22 and 23, Paul gives us the next insight for running the race with joy. He tells us, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. Running with joy involves being content, not knowing all the details. Running with joy involves being content, even if we don't know all the details. You know, Paul didn't know what tomorrow would hold. The only thing he knew was that it wasn't going to be easy, that it was going to be prisons and hardships. That he knew. But he didn't know all the details. He didn't know what the next day would hold. But he was content. He had joy not knowing all the details. You know, we saw that a couple weeks ago as Paul's in Ephesus and they're rioting. You know, you got Demetrius and the other silversmiths, and they're getting upset, and they want Paul and his followers out, and they try to grab him and drag him into the theater. Well, Paul doesn't get dragged into the theater, but we see he wants to go and talk to them. He wants to calm them down. He has peace in the midst of uncertainties, in the midst of a riot, in the midst of these difficulties. Paul has complete peace. And I wonder, how about you? How about me? Can we have peace in the midst of uncertainties? Can we have joy even and be content even if we don't know all the details, even if we don't know how things are going to turn out. You know, we live in an information age where information and answers are right at our fingertips, right? If we want to know, we can find out. If we don't know, it's because we haven't looked or we haven't tried hard enough. That's how people look at it, right? And so we don't like not knowing the details. We don't like not knowing what tomorrow holds. You know, we're planners. We're people that have financial goals. We're people that have 5-year plans and 10-year plans. And I knew a guy that had a 20-year plan. And we say that, and I think it's okay to have plans. It's a good thing to have plans. You know, I always tell people, hey, write your plans, but write them in pencil and give God the eraser, right? We need to have plans, but we need to make sure they're flexible. You know, if we don't have plans, people tell us to not have financial goals and not to have 5-year plans and 10-year plans. That's being irresponsible, they say. But what if God has called you to live a life of faith? What if God's called you to live a life trusting in Him, and you may not know what tomorrow holds, and you may not know what 5 years down the road holds? So you can make your plans, but make sure they're flexible and that you're letting the Lord direct you. You know, I find that most people respond with uncertainties in their life one of three ways. One is they just go crazy with the uncertainties, not knowing, man, it drives them nuts. They try to figure out, they work, and they try to all they can. They will not sleep until they know what's going on. You ever been there? When you don't know something, and man, you just can't rest. I've got to know. I've got to figure this out. What is that? How is that outcome going to come? How is this situation going to work its way out? The second way is people just get anxious and they worry. They don't know if they should be worried, but they're worried because they don't know what's going to happen. And so we just are racked with worry and anxiety. And then the third thing is that we can trust God. That we can have peace, even though we don't know how it's going to turn out. Even though there's a lot of uncertainties and it doesn't look like it's going to turn out in our favor, we can still have peace and trust God. And you want to know, I'll be honest with you, I often do all three of them. Is I find myself in this place of just trying to figure it out, trying to work it out, and I'm worried and I'm anxious about it. And then I finally come to that place where I learn to trust God. You know, I've told this story before, but right before Sarah and I moved here to Costa Rica, I blew my shoulder out, like the rotator cuff, the labrum. I had to have like a pretty serious surgery, and they were shaving bone and putting ligaments back together. And just a few months after that surgery, I was rehabbing it, you know, doing all my weights and all that, trying to get my shoulder back, range of motion and all that. And our insurance wrote us a letter, it was really nice of them, to tell us that they weren't going to cover any of our expenses. $30,000 of medical bills that they were saying was a pre-existing condition, and they weren't going to cover it. And I got to tell you, when I got that letter, Sarah and I were in preparation of coming here. We had worked really hard to pay off everything, to be completely debt-free. And then all of a sudden, a few months before we came, we get $30,000 of debt. And I thought, how in the world? And I got to tell you, I started thinking, how am I going to pay this money? You know, I've got a few months. I was doing tree work on the side. And I thought, if I do a tree job every week, you know, I just need to do like a $3,000 tree job for the next 10 weeks. Maybe, you know, it could happen. I don't know. It can't happen. And I was trying to figure it out. Maybe I can, you know, deliver pizzas at night and get some really big tippers, you know, and pay this $30,000 off before we go. And I was trying to figure it out. Well, I started getting worried and anxious about it. It was driving me nuts. I couldn't sleep some nights. I was thinking, what a huge mistake. I should have never had my shoulder fixed. I should have just tried to learn to do things right-handed and just, you know, strapped my arm to my body or something, you know? It was just, what in the world? How am I going to do this? And then somewhere after a few weeks of just really, and I was writing letters of appeal to our insurance company. I was calling people. I was complaining. I was trying to figure this thing out. And somewhere in that process, one morning, God spoke to me and said, you know what? You're getting ready to go to the mission field where you're going to have to trust me with your finances for the rest of your life as you live a life of faith and support. Can you trust me with this? And that day, God broke me, and I said, God, I trust you. I have no idea how this is going to work out. I don't think that it would be financially wise for us to go to Costa Rica with all this debt and try to pay it off $10 a month or something. So I'm trusting you, God. And you know that one by one, we had about six bills that we had out with different, you know, the operating room and the doctor and the anesthesiologist and the therapist. It was about six different bills. And one by one, as we wrote to them and told them our situation, that we were cash paying now, could they maybe give us a break, and we want to pay this off in the next few months. And one by one, they wrote us back, and they forgave the complete debt. Every single one of them. Amazing. And, you know, and I wondered, like, was this doctor talking to these other guys? But you know who I think was talking to them? I think God was. God had put on their heart to forgive that debt. And wow, what a lesson learned for me. And so I wonder, when there's uncertainties in your life and you respond with trying to figure it out and trying to work it out and trying to do it in your own strength, or you're worried or you're anxious about it, can you start trusting God in that and finding joy and being content even when we don't know all the details? You know, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know, one thing we can know is that God is on the throne. And as long as God is on the throne, then we can have joy and we can be content knowing that He knows the details, and He'll let us know them as we need to know them, right? So have joy, be content, even if you don't know all the details. The third one we see in verses 24 through 27, it says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. The third point is, running with joy involves staying the course. If we're going to run with joy, we've got to stay the course. A friend of mine was down here a few weeks ago, Mauricio. He was swimming in a big race over in Punta Leona, in big open water out in the ocean, you know, 2 mile swim. And he told me everybody swam 2 miles except for him. He said, I swam about 3 miles in that thing because he kept getting off course. He said he would look up and everybody would be over here and he'd have to swim back over to them. And then he would go about 5 or 10 more minutes and he would look up again, and sure enough, he's over here again. He'd have to swim back over to the pack. And he said, I don't know what was, my rudder was off or something, but I just kept, you know, getting off course. And he told me how much difficult it was for him, and how much harder it was for him because he was off course. He said he was used to swimming in a pool where he could look straight down and see the line and just follow the line. And here he is out in the ocean, lost and wandering. You know, I've heard people say before about someone who's maybe not living a good life, and they say, well, he just got off course a little bit. You heard that? Maybe somebody said that about you once in your life. He's a little bit off course right now. And so here's the question. If to run this race, if we're going to have joy, we need to stay on course. How do we stay on course? Hebrews 12 tells us to run the race with endurance and to keep our eyes on Jesus. If we're going to stay on course, we've got to run with endurance. That means this: no more of the stopping and starting thing. That get in the race, be consistent, and no more stopping. Hey, if you ever see me out running, I'm probably not going to stop and talk to you. You know why? Because I won't want to start back. If I see you sitting out in Pachi's, if I stop, I'm going to sit down and have a cinnamon roll. That's what's going to happen, all right? When we're on this race of life, we have to have endurance. That means we need to keep moving. We need to keep going. This stopping and starting stuff. Think of where you could be in your race. Think of where you could be in your walk with the Lord if you had just been consistently going for all the years that you've known the Lord. But yet sometimes we stop going to church for a season, or we stop going to the Bible study for a season, or we stop our daily devotions for a season. We need to be consistent. We need to have endurance. And the second one is we need to stay focused. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus so we're not getting off to this side and off to that side, to stay focused on the Lord. You know, Paul's course was the ministering the gospel. He tells us there, testifying of God's grace. That was his course. And he was focused on nothing else. Nothing could take him away from that. Nothing could distract him from that. He was running that race. He was giving his life to it, focused on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing would hold him back. He said in here, I shared with you the whole counsel of God. That was his race, that was his focus, and he was consistent to it, to share with them not just parts, but the whole counsel of God. And then in the next verse, he says that basically, if you choose not to follow Christ, well, that's on you. I'm innocent of your blood because I've done what I was supposed to do. Well, let me ask you, church, have you done what you're supposed to do? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we running this race? Are we keeping our focus? And some of you say, well, I don't even know what you mean by the race. I don't even know what this race of life would mean for me. Okay, I see for Paul, it meant ministering the gospel. For Paul, it meant being faithful to his calling. But what about me? Well, I can tell you, the race for you is to follow Christ. That's it right there. To follow Christ. And it's going to consist of all kinds of things. Different ministry opportunities. You know, on that race of following Christ, there's going to be some mountains. There's going to be some valleys. There's going to be some great days, and there's going to be some really hard days. But will you be faithful to it? Will you endure? Will you keep your eyes on him? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, run in such a way as to get the prize. What is that prize? It's the Lord. It's Jesus. It's his blessings. It's to one day hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, if you run the race in such a way that's pleasing to God, God's going to give you opportunities to minister to others. That's what happened to Paul. As he was running his race, being consistent, the Lord gave him just opportunity after opportunity in different city after different city to minister to people. You know, closing out his message to the elders here, he's given them the past, he's given them the present, and then he's going to give them a future. It's a warning. And he says to them in this warning, look down at verses 28 through 31. He says, now keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. In verse 30 and 31, he says, and even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. Now, Paul is writing this, or he's speaking, Luke is writing, but Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus, the church leaders there, the people who were involved in ministry. And like I said last week, that's us. If you're a Christian, you're called to ministry, you're called to serve. In your circle of influence, whoever that may be, it may be your family, it may be your work, your school, your church, we're called to serve. And so he says, as we serve, here's a warning that we need to heed. He says, first, watch out for yourself. For yourself. It starts with you. You know, we often hear the sayings like, you can't give what you don't have, right? That we have to be prepared. If we're going to give out, then we've got to be filled up. But this is speaking of more than just that. This is speaking of guarding ourselves from the enemy's attack. You know, oftentimes we want to watch out for others. We want to make sure others are okay. But this is saying, watch out for yourself. You know, there's nothing that Satan would love more than to trip you up in your race. There's nothing he would love more than do something that would disqualify you in your race. And he can be subtle, and he can be that master of deceit in doing that. And so we need to be on guard. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." You know, we were talking about this at men's breakfast yesterday as we looked at a text and it told us to be on guard. And we talked about the importance of watching out for ourselves. You know, even before my kids and even before my wife, I need to be making sure and guarding myself. You know, that seems odd to us because, like, Richard said yesterday, and we were thinking about, you know, when you're on an airplane and the stewardess comes on and she says, in case of, you know, decompression of the cabin or whatever, the air mask will drop down. And she goes through her little spill. But then she says, make sure you put the mask on yourself before you put it on your kids. And I always thought, man, that is wrong. That's wrong. My kid's over here choking. And I'm like, you know? But the truth of it is, if something happens to me and I'm incapacitated, how in the world am I going to help my children? And the same is true when it comes to our walk with the Lord. If we're not guarding ourselves and we fall, what good are we to our family? What good are we to our church? And so we need to be watching ourselves. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, as an elder in this church, I'm doing that. I'm guarding myself before I even guard this church. That I want to make sure that I'm taking care of myself and guarding myself against the attack of the enemy. The second part is he says to watch over the flock. You know, remember his audience is the elders, it's the overseers. They're overseeing this church. They're overseeing those people, their circle of influence that they've been called to minister amongst. And he tells them to watch over them. And you know, I love that analogy. You see it throughout Scripture often of shepherd with their sheep. And you think about that. How does a shepherd interact with his sheep? Well, he doesn't drive his sheep, and he doesn't push his sheep, or he doesn't beat or whip his sheep. He leads his sheep. It's a shepherd leading his sheep. And I picture this person amongst the sheep as he leads them, and he's able to see dangers that are ahead of them because he's with them, leading them, walking with them, and oftentimes able to see the enemy before the sheep even see it, because he's on guard and he's watching out for them. And then why do we need to watch out over the sheep? It tells us here, because the church has great value. It was bought with the blood of Christ. Because you have great value. You know, there's been times as a pastor and as a youth pastor where I had to say really difficult things to people in my ministry. And it was being watchful. It was seeing things in their life that I thought were a danger, and I knew that were a danger. And it's not always easy. It's not always hard. But it's worth it, because you have value. Because this church has value. Because we've been bought with the blood of Christ. Then look at verse 29. He tells us, backing up, "And I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. They will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples." Paul's given this warning to the church. He says, look, as I'm watching out for myself, as I'm watching out for you, I want you to know, here's a warning, that wolves will come in. That sometimes they're outside of the flock. They're able to be easily distinguished. You can tell. Sometimes they're from within the flock. We often give them the title of a sheep in wolf's clothing. And that person can be just as dangerous, right? Or a wolf in sheep's clothing. I'm sorry. A wolf in sheep's clothing. And that person could be just as dangerous, maybe even more dangerous, because you don't know. I had someone ask me one time, how do you know? How can you spot a real wolf, you know, in sheep's clothing? Someone in your body that really can be dangerous. Well, one way you can do that is sheep eat grass and wolves eat sheep. And when you see people that are after other people, then there's a good indication that something's not right. Wolves are out to destroy. They're destructive with their behavior. Look at a verse in over in Matthew chapter 7. You can flip over there if you want, or you can just hold your place in Acts. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15 through 18. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come in, or they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." Jesus is saying you will know them by the fruit. You know, in Romans, Paul is going to give a similar, as he's saying his goodbyes, he's going to give a similar warning in Romans. It's right at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. He says this, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to your teaching that you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, but by their own appetites, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." So he tells us we can know them by their fruit. And then Paul, in Romans, he gives us three of those fruits, basically. Three fruits of falsehood, if you will. How to know a wolf. He gives it to us right here. And the first fruit of falsehood is strife. In Romans, you see it there. They bring strife. They cause division. They cause a hindrance to the gospel. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is warning Timothy, a young pastor, and he says that these wolves will advocate a different doctrine, that they will have an unhealthy interest in controversial questions and argue about words. The easy way to spot a wolf or a wolf in sheep's clothing is if they bring strife, if they bring division, if they want to argue about words, or it says controversial questions. They bring strife. The second fruit of falsehood of a wolf is that they stumble. They bring stumbling. You know, our Lord gave a really strong warning in Mark chapter 9, where he says it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to stumble one of these little ones. We need to be careful and make sure that we're not stumbling those around us. And a wolf can be seen by the fact that they're trying to bring confusion. They want to make you question things that you already know. They stumble those. And the third fruit of falsehood of a wolf is that they attack biblical teaching. They have something new. It's contrary to what you've learned. And they want to enlighten you and show you this new thing that they know now. And it says it's contrary to what we've already learned or what we know. Listen, church, every cult is the Bible plus something or the Bible minus something. And when people start adding to or they start taking away, that's a really dangerous thing. That is to attack sound doctrine. That is to attack biblical teaching. And so it's important that we can recognize a wolf. It's important that we see these people that are causing strife, or they're causing others to stumble, or they're attacking biblical principles and biblical teaching. It's important for us for a few reasons. It's important so that we can guard ourselves against it. It's important for us so that we don't become that. We start finding ourselves chasing after interpretation of words and confusing questions. We need to be careful. That's an important so that we make sure we're protecting the sheep, God's valuable church. And so Paul closes out this meeting in the last verse we'll look at as we close. And this really could be a sermon in and of itself, a beautiful verse. He's remembering the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 35. And he says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We all love to receive, don't we? When it's our birthday, when it's Christmas, want to know what's in that gift, you know? We like to receive, but how much more blessed is it to be the giver, to be the one that's blessing others? And so as Paul kind of closed out his time with those elders, I want to close out our time with that same challenge, with that same word, to be givers. To be givers of your resources, to be givers of your time, to be givers of your words of encouragement. People so desperately need kindness in their life. They need kind words. Can you be that person that blesses others by giving? And so this week, that's my challenge to us as a church. As we run this race, right, as we're led by the Spirit as we run, as we're trying to be content, even if we don't know all the details, as we try to stay the course, as we're running this week, to be givers, to bless others through our giving. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. God, we thank you again for our time together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we run this race, help us, God, to keep our focus on you. Help us to be led by you. Help us, Lord, even if we don't know the answers and we don't know the details, to be consistent, to keep up our pace, Lord, to run after you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here this morning who they feel like they've stopped on that race. Maybe they've taken a break. They're not anywhere close to where they think they should be or they want to be. God, give them the strength today to start back, to get their focus on you, give them endurance that they need, to run after you with their whole heart, to follow you, God. That is our goal. That's our purpose, to follow after you. Lord, protect us. And I pray for this body, Lord, as you've protected us so far, I pray you continue just to keep a watchful eye on this body, Lord, through the elders and the leaders in this church, Lord. May we be focused on your word and keep that the focus of our ministry, God. Lord, I pray that you help us this week to be givers, Lord, to not just be those that are takers, as so many people are, but to understand the blessing that comes from being givers. So, Lord, may we be faithful with all that you've blessed us with. Lord, may we realize that we're blessed to be a blessing. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.